Welcome back. We are still studying some of the Old Testament passages that hint at the millennium that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20. I am in the book of Isaiah right now because we're kind of working through chronologically, and so we're still in that 8th century period, the 700s BC, as northern Israel is imploding. It's about to go into Assyrian exile. But amidst all of the critique, amidst all of the judgment talk, there continues to be little bits and pieces of promise for the future. Now, one of the things that we have a little hard time with is when we read through some of these passages, you've got this interweaving of the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus and things that are leading up to the first coming of Jesus and the things that are leading up to the second coming of Jesus, and it's hard to pull them fully apart. And sometimes we even have like double fulfillment potential. That's the case in the passage that we're starting with today, Isaiah chapter 43. We'll also go down into chapter 44. We're not going to read every verse. I want to really hit on some of the key components we've already kind of read about in other passages. Isaiah 43, verse 1. "Now thus says he who is your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Again, remember that this is at a time when northern Israel is about to go into Assyrian exile for their great sin of abandoning God and refusing to listen to the prophets. And even southern Judah is getting tweaked quite a bit because of some of the sinful things it's been involved in during this same time. So in the midst of all of that critique, it is kind of interesting to suddenly see this passage of, we're in good relationship. Don't fear, because I've redeemed you. I've already fixed your issue. And I'm calling you by my name. You belong to me, instead of what we see in other passages, that I'm sending you far away from me because you won't call on my name. But here, I think we're talking about the future. I think we're talking about that point at which everything has been resolved. And the redeemed of the Lord, not just simply from the ethnic Israeli line, but from all the nations, is in the presence of God. And that this is kind of a reminding of that relationship and how God has been looking out for those that have called upon his name. Verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." Kind of a precursor to what was going to happen to Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't it? "For I am he who is your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then he mentions something we've seen before in these millennial passages. "I have given," past tense, "Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as your place." So God is handing over these places to his people. And that sounds more like something that happens in the new heaven and the new earth. "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." So that's the redemption idea. "Don't fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And that is certainly a little bit of a prophecy, I think, of the return out of Assyrian exile, out of Babylonian exile, when the people were brought back into the Promised Land during the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. Those returns set the stage for the first coming of Jesus. And now, in the modern era, we're seeing this return again happening, particularly after the all the anti-Semitism of the Middle Ages, and then into the anti-Semitism of the more modern period. Many, many ethnic Israelis have gone back to the Promised Land area, back to the state of Israel, what would eventually become the state of Israel, and which is now. Some people say this is a prophecy about that. But you remember that there's another gathering together from all over the world, and that's the second coming of Jesus, when the last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are resurrected, the living in Christ are transformed, and they're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they will always be with Him. And I believe that this passage is getting more to the ultimate truth of that eternal kingdom. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So those are the ones that He's bringing into His presence. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the people may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it's true. And so one of the things that Isaiah puts a lot of emphasis on is that God is the only God. There are no other genuine gods. And so He's the only Savior. That's verse number 11. There is no Savior besides me. And the people who have been saved by Him, gathered into His presence, are the eternal witnesses of that. From eternity, verse 13, I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And then you have a mention in verse 14 about how He's calling them out of Babylon later. That's going to come true and prepare for the first coming of Jesus. But eventually, we start getting to some of these things of chapter 44. Listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Don't fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, which is a poetic name for upright one, righteous one, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Now, we've seen that in relationship to some of our other prophecies about the new heaven and new earth. There are not going to be deserts in it. The deserts are going to disappear in the millennial period. And so I think that's one of the reasons that this section has some millennial overtures to it. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They'll spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. And that one will call in the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to He who is, and will name Israel's name with honor. Again, a little bit of a prophecy here about the inclusion of Gentiles, like myself, who, even though we don't have a drop of Abrahamic blood in us, we were grafted in to the olive tree of Israel. We became part of the family of Abraham through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I bear the name of the Lord on me. I belong to Him. And that is going to be one of the reasons for the Gentiles to be caught up into the eternal kingdom as well. And then, thus says He who is the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the he who is of the hosts or the armies, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. You might recognize that first and last from the book of Revelation as well. Who's like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. So only God knows how all of this is going to be shaken out in the end, in the millennial kingdom. And so we leave with this last part, verse 8. Don't tremble. Don't be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? As in salvation. As in, I'm going to gather you to myself. You will be my people. I will be your God. You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is any other rock? I know of none. And of course, we believers know of none either. All right, now on to the last one from Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 65, starting at verse number 8. Thus says he who is, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, don't destroy it, there's benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. So this is another reminder that even though Isaiah and other prophets of the 8th century BC were predicting judgment and calamity because of sin, it was not going to be an obliteration. There was going to be a remnant that God would save and bring into eternity with him. Verse number 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir on my mountain from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Dwell where? In the promised land. In the new heaven and new earth promised land. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks. That's the transition country from the coastal plain of the Mediterranean to the hills, the inner highlands of Judea and Samaria. The valley of Achor, a resting place of herbs. Achor means trouble. It was the name of the Wadi Valley that went up from Gilgal in the Jordan Valley next to Jericho up to Bethel in the highlands of the kingdom of Judah. And when Israel was first conquering the land, there was a great trouble and a lot of deaths, and judgment fell in the valley of Achor. But the prophecies of the 8th century says that God will eventually turn the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, into a valley of blessing. And so that seems to match the idea of coming into the eternal kingdom or into the millennial kingdom. My people will seek me, you who forsake he who is will forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, who fill cups and mixed wine for destiny. Well, I'm going to destine you for the sword. And so we have some more judgment talk this passage about how even as late as the Battle of Armageddon, God is going to take down the troublemakers. And then we get to the very clear millennial passage starting in verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. See, we won't be longing for the old fallen world when we're in the new perfect world. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So now we know this is a prophecy about the millennial period. Because even to this day, there is definitely crying that goes on in Jerusalem. Most certainly, there was a lot of crying that's been going on since October 7th of last year when Hamas carried out their murderous atrocities. But here in this passage, God promises that there will be in the future a new heavens, a new earth, and Jerusalem will be a happy place, a celebratory place for all the people that I've gathered there. Now, verse 20 needs to be explained a little bit in detail, I think. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now, this is one of the places that I think that the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament translation, helps us out. Because it basically says there that the one who dies at age 100 will be thought of as a kid. In fact, the one who fails to reach 100 will be thought to be under God's curse. So long life is going to be an earmark of the millennial period. But what we're talking about here is in reference to those mortals that we've mentioned several times. Because the resurrected and transformed saints of the last trumpet, when they were caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and thus always be with them, they will never die. They are in their eternal permanent bodies. So it is not a reference to them. This is a reference to those mortals that are making their minds up in the millennial period. And I need to make some speculation comments here. I don't believe there will be any newborn children after the millennium starts. I believe that when Jesus talks about those who attain to the restoration period, the resurrection period will be like the angels in heaven. They are not going to be engaged in repopulating the earth. There will not be brand new generations. I believe, and again, this is my opinion, folks, I believe there will be a ton of babies and kids in the beginning of the millennial period, because I am convinced that God is going to bring back on the scene all of those who died as embryos and infants and newborns and young babies and little kids and even teenagers. I think all of those are going to be brought on back into existence, back into life, physical life, so that they can make a free will choice. And so what Isaiah is communicating here by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think is true about them. If one of those people dies before they reach 100, because remember, the millennium is 1,000 years long, it'll be a shocking thing. It'll be a thing that it's just not expected, because we will have returned for these mortals back to the period of the book of Genesis right after the fall, where these people, even in a fallen world, were living into their 900s regularly. And some of them didn't even start having kids until they were over the first century mark of their age, meaning they were still kids themselves pretty much. They weren't ready to start a family. And so I think that's exactly what's being communicated here by Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, regarding the millennium period. So let me read it again. No longer in this Jerusalem of the new earth will there be an infant, a little bitty baby that only lasts a few days. Or there's not going to be an old man that doesn't live out the fullness of his age. And I think that should be seen in the viewpoint of the pre-flood ages, where the average age, when you pull Enoch out of there because he didn't die, the average age is in the low 900s. So there won't be death widely known. The one who does die at 100 is going to be considered a kid still, and the one who dies at 100 or doesn't make it to 100 is going to be considered accursed, because apparently they have been so bad that God doesn't even give them any more time to make up their mind. Verse 21, here's some of the activities that these mortals in particular will be engaging in. They will build houses and inhabit them. And that's a reference, by the way, to the curse that God put on Israelis. You'll build houses, but you won't get to live in them because somebody else will take them over. But in this case, they're going to be blessed. You'll build houses, you'll inhabit them, you'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. A tree, many of these trees that come out of the ancient world were 1,000 years or more. And so that's the reference. You'll wear everything out around you rather than everything wearing you out. And they will not labor in vain or bear for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by He who is and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before I call, they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. And then a little something that we've seen in another passage that reminds us that this is the millennial period. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, meaning they're both vegetarians, both herbivores. The lion will eat straw like the ox, herbivore. And dust will be the serpent's food, which is actually a reference to Genesis chapter 3. So Satan is going to be out of the picture. They will do no harm, evil or harm, in all my holy mountain, says He who is. And so that finishes all of our Isaiah passages that have things to contribute to our understanding of the millennial period. And so basically, up to this point, I think we can say the millennial period is going to be a period of prosperity. It is going to be a period of peace. It is going to be a period where everybody is healthy. Everybody is getting along with the animals, and the animals are getting along with them. Everybody has to live by a vegetarian diet because that's just the way God originally designed everything. And it'll be delicious, everything that's being produced in the new earth. Apparently the immortals, the resurrected and the transformed saints, will be working, administering, ruling over all of these mortals that are growing up in such a perfect place and making up their minds as to what to do with this King Jesus at Jerusalem. Joel, chapter number 3, has something to say about the millennial period. So Joel chapter 3, verse 17 is where I want to start. By the way, Joel also mentions the day of the Lord right before this. And so now he talks about what will happen after the day of the Lord is finished. Verse 17, then they will know that I am He who is your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, So Jerusalem will be holy. Strangers will pass through it no more, meaning there won't be any evil people, sinners, living there at Jerusalem any longer. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. We've actually seen that phrasing over in Amos. The hills will flow with milk. This is a description of a very prosperous agricultural state. All the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And so we've got lots and lots of fresh water sources, even in some of the places that used to be deserts in the old earth. In the new earth, they are wonderful places. And then we get this that we're going to talk about quite a bit in the next session. And a spring will go out from the house of He Who Is, that is from the Temple Mount, to water the Valley of Shittim. The Valley of Shittim is that section just north of the Dead Sea, down in the valley. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, that is, empty of people, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah. So that's got something to do with the judgment of God. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for He Who Is dwells in Zion. So a little kind of mixed bag there at the end about God's wrath, which we have seen happen, kind of culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. But the backdrop is a beautiful, wonderful new earth in which righteousness is dwelling. And there is a river that is flowing off the Temple Mount down into the Jordan and Dead Sea Valley.